When I began to walk with the Lord in my early 20s and really started to read the Bible for real and just thought, I need to know this book and the God of this book, I was somewhat floored by how honest the Bible is. And it certainly displays folks like the disciples and the apostles, warts and all. Doesn't hide things at all, just plainly puts it there. And the same is true with the patriarchs when we study their lives. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce, his commentary. I like him a lot. And he was talking about how hard it was for him as he was putting his sermons together. His commentary is really just all the sermons. And how hard it was for him to find commentaries on the chapter we're about to look at, because people tended to ignore it. And he was of the opinion that when Scripture says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, that it included this chapter. But I will say, as we look at it, that it's probably the darkest chapter. And there's some dark chapters in the life of Jacob and his kids. But this chapter really doesn't have any positive to it. And we can really only approach it. As I was looking at it this week, getting ready for today, I thought, I really only see here a lot of warnings to us as we look at it, of maybe some examples of how not to conduct life and how not to raise our kids, influence our grandkids, that kind of a thing. Because it's a negative chapter, I will tell you that. But it's God's Word and it's truth, and we're going to look at it. So I'm going to take it a little bit of a sort of a bite at a time as we move through it. And to begin, I'm going to back up to chapter 33 just a little bit. And I have a lot of uns in my headings. So let me pray for the Word of God, and then we'll look at our first un, the unwise relocation. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, I pause before the public reading of your Word to ask your blessing on it and to acknowledge that this is the very Word of God, and it is useful for us. So, Lord, help us to grow wise as we read this story of the patriarchs, Lord. We ask for that blessing upon us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So chapter 33, verses 17 to 20, we looked at last time, but I want to back up to it. And as I said, I put in my notes, unwise relocation. It says, "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel," which is what? God, the God of Israel. And we talked about that last time. But it's an unwise relocation, and a lot of the Bible commentators suggest such, and for a couple reasons. But you have to ask yourself, what attracted him to go there? And they said it was fertile fields. He was a herder of animals, and it would have been a good place for his animals. So he's sort of thinking in the flesh here, but he thinks, well, this would be a good location. But there's a little something telling in the way that the author writes this through the Spirit, in that it says he pitched his tent there. And that's language that sounds an awful lot like Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. And so he's attracted a little bit to maybe the good fields that are just outside of Shechem. But there's something about him heading off to the edge of Shechem that maybe he's somewhat attracted to the city. And that city is going to attract his daughter to go in to that city to explore on her own. And that's going to get the family in a lot of trouble. But that's what it says, right? So he's attracted there. But he had made a vow. And when you go back to chapter 28 of Genesis, it says this. This is verse 20. It says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house.'" Right? He says, "And of all you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." That's Jacob's oath to God. "I'll come back and this is where you'll reside," is what he says. Bethel, God's house, the house of God. And he didn't go back to the house of God. He went to Shechem, right? And we'll see at the end of this, when you get to chapter 35, the very first verse after this horrific story, it says, "And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." You go to Bethel. That's where he should have really took his family. Most Bible commentators agree, and I think I have to agree with that. This was an unwise relocation. It's interesting, just a little side note here. When you read your New Testament, you go through the Gospels, if you don't understand a little bit about the Old Testament, you'll miss a lot that's going on in the New Testament. We were here last week, and Brother Tim Turner was here, and we were doing a Bible study. He came for Bible study, and I was teaching, and he looked over at me, he goes, "Pastor, let me ask you a question." He goes, "Do you think it's relevant to study the Old Testament?" And I said, he said, "Do you think there's grace to be found there?" Because I don't know if you know this or not, a lot of preachers won't preach the Old Testament. And I said, "It's funny you say that. We're preaching through Genesis." So that was confirming. But there is a lot we can learn from looking at these kind of stories, because when Jacob goes to Shechem and he buys that piece of land, right? He's digging in some roots. He doesn't want to be a wandering gypsy any longer. He's bought a piece of land. It doesn't tell us two things that we find out in the New Testament. One, he gets a very valuable well there. And two, he gives that land to Joseph. And you'll find that in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. And I'll just read it to you. I think it's interesting. But it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." We only find that out because the Bible tells us in the New Testament. And then it says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied on his journey, sat by that well." Do you remember that story? That's the well that the woman, the Samaritan woman came out to. And Jesus had that one-on-one conversation with her. And she says, "I've met a man." She went back to her town and said, "I've met a man that knows everything about my entire life. You need to come and see this man." She found that Jesus was the Christ. It's an amazing thing. That's this land. That's that well. So I just thought that was a neat little thing here. When I looked at this, and as I said, the only thing I can find about this whole story is lessons maybe we can apply to our own lives to walk in wisdom. And I thought to myself, what goes into our decision making of where we live? Jacob, maybe he had the wrong things in mind. Maybe the fertile fields, they seemed practical for the herds. Maybe the city was attractive. Maybe supplies, so I could get supplies easy. And there's practical things we think of when we decide where we're going to move to. And it's okay to move to places. But what drives that decision? I mean, do we go and scout out a place and say, is there a good church there? Is there a place where I can be useful to God, where I can be fed by God through the good teaching of a good preacher? Or is there nothing there and I'm just going there simply for human needs? And we really need to take that into consideration when we move. I found it interesting, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 90, which is the psalm of Moses. And Moses, you know, leads the wandering Jews out of Egypt in all those years in the wilderness. And Moses said this in the first verse. It says, "It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God." And then he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." So even though they wandered constantly, Moses said, no, we've got a dwelling place. We've got stability. It's Yahweh. It's our God. And we should really live our lives that way. Well, let's look at the sad story. And I'm just going to read the first verse. And I have another un word here. And I wrote an unchaperoned daughter. In Genesis 34:1, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." She goes into Shechem. And you think about that. Why would she do that? She's probably looking for friendship. The Bible doesn't tell us that Jacob had any other daughters, right? Leah's not even mentioned a lot of times in the listing of the children. Well, I'm not sorry, not Leah, but Dinah. But here's Dinah, maybe, you know, got 11 brothers. Got her dad, you know, got the women folk, but she doesn't maybe have anybody her age. And she goes out to see if she can find some girls to talk to. Probably, that's probably what the motivation was behind it. You can do some timelines. It's hard to figure out exactly how old she was, but she was young. She was young. Some of the commentators say maybe 15, maybe 16, but she's a young girl. The words, the language is one who's really a youth of sorts. Although you got to remember, in those biblical days, people got married at 15, 16 years old. You know, used to be in the United States, some people used to get married at 15, 16 years old. But that's what she's doing. But my question is this, and I wrote in my notes with an exclamation mark, where is Jacob? Where is Jacob? Why is he not watching over his daughter? Why is his daughter roaming off by herself at that young, impressionable age? Where is he? She was under his spiritual headship. Remember, I had a conversation with my now son-in-law one time. And I was kind of harping on my daughter a little bit. They weren't married yet. And he was kind of like, well, you know, you're being a little harsh on her. I said, you got to understand something, David. I said, I'm her spiritual head until you put a ring on her finger. And once you put a ring on her finger, then you're her spiritual head and you have that oversight. Right now, I've got that oversight. And he gave me one of those, yes, sir. But he did. And I love David. He's a great guy, brother in Christ. But I felt that sense of responsibility, even though my daughters had moved to Hagerstown, to have some oversight over my daughters because I was their spiritual head, even though they were down there going to college. So I don't see Jacob doing that here. And where's her brothers? Oh, they're going to feel guilty after this bad episode happens. They're going to get angry. But where are they watching over their sister, right? Years ago, and this is kind of a negative story, you guys raised kids, you know, you got the good, you got the bad, you got the ugly. And we got a text message, I think it was, from my son Eric. They were all living together in Hagerstown, going to college. And he said, Vicky went out on a date last night and hasn't come home yet. She was out past curfew, if you will. And they didn't know where to find her, right? Well, I'll tell you who found her, because Eric called the police. The Hagerstown police found her. And I remember that boy that took her out, and I had a word with him. Vicky said, he was floored. He said, what is up with your family? You stay out past 11 o'clock and they send the police out after you? And he is now my son-in-law, by the way. But yeah, we had a hard talk with that boy. But he's now my son-in-law. But you got to watch over. There's a section of the Song of Songs, if y'all have ever studied that book, in chapter 8, where, you know, there's this whole romance going. Some think it's Solomon, but the Shulamite woman, and it's this romantic interlude between these two. But then in chapter 8, verse 8, the Shulamite's brothers chime in. I love this. So here's her brothers, right? They see what's going on, and they say this. They said, we have a little sister. She has no breasts. Her breast hasn't been formed yet. She's young. You may be like, sort of like Dinah in our story, 15 or something. We have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister? And then the brothers go, what shall we do for her in the day in which she is spoken for? You know, somebody wants to court her. And it says this, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And what that's saying biblically and poetically is, if she's fortified wall, she's not putting up with no nonsense, she's not going to let that guy take advantage of her, then we're going to celebrate and beautify and adorn her chastity, is what they're saying. And then they say, and if she is a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. if she's apt to open that door, you know what, we're gonna nail that door shut. That's the brother's job, right? To watch out for their sister. I always loved that in the Song of Songs. But here you don't find Jacob doing what he should be doing, and I don't see the brothers watching over their sister, and Dinah goes off on her own, and she shouldn't have. She should have. And here's what happens. We get to verse 2. I'll begin again with verse 1, and let me read it all the way down to 7. It says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, sent out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So I wrote as my other unword, unbridled passions. Unbridled passions. We see here with this young pagan prince, right? Unbridled passions. It's a wicked act from his uncontrolled lust. And we as dads need to know that, you know, young men usually have that on their mind, you know, and watch over our daughters. Or now I've got two granddaughters, and I expect their daddies to watch over them. You know, I might give some advice when asked, but you got to watch over your daughters and protect them. Because that's in men, especially ungodly men, pagan men. So Dinah here, again, no older than 16 for sure. The Canaanites themselves were known for the devious sexual practices, even in religion. Even in the religious circles of how they worshipped the quote-unquote gods. And you'll see that flesh itself out even further and more when you move along in the book of the Old Testament and find Moses, you know, coming out and into the land. And then when Joshua invades the land, you'll see wicked, wicked practices. I mean, the Canaanites, you know, they were the ones that sacrificed their children, that their fields might produce crops. I mean, they're just a wicked people, right? So we see the root of that in Shechem here. God's people. I can't really speak to the ungodly, unbridled people out there that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have to bridle our passions, right? Especially this is a good conversation to have with young Christians, young Christian men and women. As to say, you have to understand that you have forces tugging within you that you have to bridle, right? You don't have to cave into them. You can walk in godly ways, but it takes a great effort, right, as a young person. As we grow older, I remember John Owen in his little book, Putting Sin to Death. It was a book about the book of Romans. But John Owen says, you got to be careful because those passions and those things you desire are going to switch as you get older. It might not be lust like it was for Shechem here. It might be for, you know, prominence, to make a name for myself, for money and wealth. And you have to watch it, that we're walking in a path that God called us to. But a scripture verse that speaks to this in particular, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over." That's the unbridledness, right? They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And then Paul says to the church, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." Right? "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." That's not how we're to live as Christians, right? And it's good if you have, especially a younger person, to have that conversation with them. I know I talked to all my kids as they were growing up about that subject, you know, to bridle those passions. Because even as saved people, it can rear up. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be saying that to the church. It's the church he's saying that to. You know, he's not out there trying to tell the world that the world's going to be the world, but the church needs to be the church. Richard Exley, I thought this was a good quote. He said, "Lust is not the result of an overactive sex drive. It is not a biological phenomenon or a byproduct of our glands." And that's what the world says, by the way. "If it were, then it could be satisfied with a sexual experience, like a glass of water quenches thirst or a good meal satisfies appetite. But the more we attempt to appease our lust, the more demanding it becomes. There is simply not enough erotica in the world to satisfy lust's insatiable appetite. When we deny our lustful obsessions, we are not repressing a legitimate drive. We are putting to death an aberration. Lust is to the gift of sex what cancer is to a normal cell. Therefore, we deny it, not in order to become sexless saints, but in order to be fully alive to God which includes the full uninhibited expression of our sexual being within the God-given context of marriage. And that I agree with. I thought that was a good quote. And when you see this happen, it's kind of stunning, but Hamor's judgment of this, or Shechem, I should say, is that, Hamor's the son, right? So Hamor, Shechem, the son of Hamor, so it's Shechem. But Shechem, when he does this, what does he say? He says, I did this because I love her. I love her. He didn't know what love was. He attacks Dinah. We're going to see here in a minute. He defiles her. That's not a good word in the Bible. And he says, it's because I love her. Daddy, get me that girl. I want her to be my wife. There are people in this world that will do things like this and think it's driven by love. It's not. This was an act of lust. And we see in verse 5, it says, Jacob, when he heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, right? Walkie, the theologian, says that word in the Old Testament has the idea of being ritually unclean, an outcast state. That's harsh words. I'm talking about what he had done to Dinah, right? Richard Wilkie says, speaking of a young woman he interviewed that had a more positive view of how to handle relationships, he says there was this beautiful blonde senior who shared, quote, when we date, we start giving gifts like flowers or candy. And when a couple becomes engaged, they give special things like a diamond, very personal things. And then she said, the most personal gift that I can ever give is myself. I have nothing more precious to give. When I marry, I want to give my husband the best that I have, my whole self, as completely as I can. And Dinah had that robbed of her. She had that absolutely robbed of her. She was defiled. The other unword of God here is unrecognized sin. They act like nothing bad ever happened. Look in verse 8. It says, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much of a dowry and a gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Right? They're bargaining here. Right? This is kind of a sad picture. This is interesting, and I want to read a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, because I had to think about this, but I think he's on to something here. And let me just read it, and then if I think of a comment, I will. I don't want to kind of spill the beans before I read this to you, but listen to what he says about this account. He said, it is worth getting this into perspective. This is not a case of a corrupt down-and-outer excusing some vice that all the so-called good people would condemn. It is not the case of Jacob being able to say, well, what do you expect of low-living people like that? This was Hamor, the ruler of that area. This was Shechem, to which Jacob had moved, and on which he obviously looked with admiration. These were the, quote, good people, the sophisticated, the educated, the civilized people. Jacob and his household were drifters, the gypsies. It was precisely the so-called good people who had no sense of their own immorality. And then he says this, Christians need to wake up to this fact. We see sin among the openly wicked and react to that, and we say, we don't want to hang around with that crowd, but we do not see the sin that the evil of the, quote, good people. It's even worse. And it's worse because it's not recognized, and it's even denied. We should be especially alert of the wickedness of so-called good people and good society. It was these good people and not the pickpockets, it wasn't the prostitutes, who crucified the Lord. That struck me. Wasn't the pickpockets, wasn't the prostitutes who crucified the Lord. The Lord had said when he was alive and ministering, they're streaming into the kingdom. They're repenting when I preach to them, but the so-called good people are not, and they're the very ones that turned them over to the Roman officials to have them crucified. I thought about that, and I meditated on that a little bit, and I thought, isn't that true in our country? When I hear people upholding things like abortion as if it's a morally good thing, I'm not afraid to stand out there and petition and make, you know, or homosexual laws that are being passed and say, this is a good thing. This is not bad. And they're completely blind to the sin. Absolutely and completely blind to the sin of it all. We need to watch that. Next unword, the unholy use of religion. And this is a sad, dark turn of events here, but in verse 13, right, so now they're asking, what do you want the dowry to be? We'll pay whatever you want. And so verse 13, it says, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised. For what would be a reproach to us? But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we'll become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do this thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city, and they spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. And indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. There's something so wicked about this. Now, one, this deceitful lie, or what they wanted these men to do, was driven out of vengeance and anger, as we'll see. Two, to accomplish the deception, they used the covenant sign of God. To pull this off. They drag God into it. Almost to say, well, we have this religious requirement. And on a third level, for them to require unregenerate men to take on the covenant side of a holy God is really blasphemous, is what they're doing here. It's one of the darkest experiences in the life of Jacob and his kids. And there's a couple other experiences yet to come. But it is a dark, dark day. In the Holman Old Testament commentary, they write here, they quote somebody, Griffith Thomas. It says, Griffith Thomas points this out. Circumcision without faith in the covenant God could not be anything but carnal and earthly. And worse still, they were about to employ the solemn seal of the divine covenant for the purpose of wreaking their vengeance on the unsuspecting men. Their suggestion was therefore nothing more than a pretext to cover treachery. There was the appearance of piety with the reality of intended murder. Could anything be more truly terrible? What a light it sheds on the state of Jacob's home life. That's a rough saying, but it's true. It sheds a terrible light on Jacob's home life. It's a wicked thing. And, you know, we don't want to withhold covenant signs from anybody that claims Christ. You know, in this church, I mean, one of the ordinations that we do, ordinances that we do, is the Lord's Supper. And I always tell the church, it's an open meal. There's churches that if you go to, you can't even partake of the Lord's Supper unless you're a member of that church. And I understand that, and you know, I honor that in that congregation. I always try to explain, if we have guests, that this is an open table, but it's not open to anybody. It's open to those who have claimed Christ as their Savior. And, you know, I can't see through to see the heart of a visitor, but if you're here today and you're a brother or a sister in Christ, you're leaning on Christ for your salvation, you're regenerate, then by all means, I don't want to withhold this from you. But the Bible does say that there's a warning to those who come in hard of heart, that do not know the Lord, that take this and they partake of the covenant meal, that they drink and eat damnation to themselves. Because there is the physical witness of the testimony of the gospel, the cross of Christ, his body bled and died for us. And you take it with hardness of heart, just getting harder and harder of heart as you come to these signs. So there is a warning to it. And the same is true of baptism. There's churches, and that's a covenant sign of the New Testament. There are churches that want to baptize everybody that comes in the door. No, no. If somebody comes to Christ, then I always say the first act of obedience should be water baptism. You know, I'm a Baptist. I believe it's immersion, right? But I believe you need to follow in obedience. Even if it doesn't make sense at the time, you're new to Christ, you're like, what do I got to do? That's kind of how I was when we came to the Lord. Somebody said, you got to be baptized. We're like, okay. We're like, where's that in the Bible? And they explained to us in the Bible where it was. All we knew was we came to Christ. We didn't know anything yet. And so we submitted to it, and as an act of obedience, if Jesus is really my Lord, if I'm bowing my knee to him and Jesus says, you got to be baptized, who am I to say, no, you're not going to do that to me, right? No, of course we say, yes, Lord. You know, don't understand it fully. I understand it a lot better now. But what they were doing was conveying the covenant sign on pagans and with murder on their minds. It's a horrible, horrible thing. So the ungodly revenge, verse 25, that's my next unword, right? Ungodly revenge. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat her sister like a harlot? Do you see the exchange, family? This is just unbridled revenge out of anger, right? The thing that's absent here, and Waalkey picks up on this, Waalkey in his commentary talks about blanks and omissions. Blanks are where, for whatever reason, God says, we don't need to tell the church about this necessarily. Doesn't mean we can't talk about it, but it's just not there in the text. Omissions is a different theological term, but here he's talking about blanks, and this is what he says. The narrator blanks Dinah's reaction. We never get her input. We never see her crying in the corner when it happens to begin with. We never see her pleading with her dad. We never see any of that. We don't see what she says to Shechem. We don't get any of that. It's completely blank. And Waalkey says, and this is kind of sad, but says she is an object of passion to Shechem. She's a bargaining chip to Hamor, a source of moral outrage on her behalf by the brothers, and listen to this, and passive indifference by her father. The Holy Spirit has the story recorded the way it is that we would see all that. And poor Dinah. What's up with Dinah, right? And when you see Jacob, and he was a passive father in the story, he wasn't watching over Dinah, his spiritual headship over here was violated, and then she became violated because she wandered off too young to be off on her own. She should have never been there. And then in the whole story, Jacob's coming through like a hero, right? God's going to deal with him when he goes back to Bethel. This is another learning curve for Jacob and the kids, which I got to pause and say gives me great hope as a Christian. Because we go through things, we're talking about my wife and I, things with the kids. We don't bring every little thing up, and I don't expect you to bring every little thing that goes up, you know, on with your kids. But I pray for your kids, and I ask you to continue to pray for mine. But it gives me hope that a family as messed up as Jacob and his kids are the very patriarchs that formed Israel, the nation that Christ came through and came to redeem. And they're in the faith. Even though we see them in all this ugliness, and maybe the worst episode the family went through, they're God's people. They're God's people. It's an amazing thing. So when Jacob finally speaks up, I don't know if you picked up on this when I was reading it. Listen to all the personal pronouns here. Listen to this. He says, he looks at this, Dinah's been raped, the brothers have murdered every man. They take the women and children captive. This is a horrific thing. And Jacob says, you've troubled me. He looks at it all from his perspective. You troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. It's all about me at this stage for Jacob. And then even when he talks about his family, he says this, I shall be destroyed, my household and I. He's not talking about you. And you, do you understand what you brought upon yourself? He doesn't go there. He doesn't really talk about their sin. He just simply, at a low state in Jacob's life, says, I don't think you understand how this impacts me, right? And quite honestly, we're prone to face things that way. You know, my kids do dumb stuff, and I'm like, understand how this impacts your father. You know, it gives me a little more insight. I was telling Karen the other day, I said, I can understand my own parents a lot better now and the things that they walk through. And I thought, boy, I probably really hurt them at times with the dumb stuff I did when I was younger, you know. So, but Jacob, he finally speaks up, but it's not out of faith. It's really out of fear, isn't it? He's afraid. Well, the people are going to see what we did and they're going to come and kill us, right? If you look back at verse 1, and I didn't expound on this when we were there, it says this. It says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Now why does the writer insert that? As if we didn't read the prior chapters and know that already. It's to help us to realize that Simeon and Levi are her true brothers. They also were sons of Leah. So there was other brothers that were born to the other concubine, the wives. But these two boys who picked up the swords and went in, they're like, that is our sister. She might be a half-sister to you. She's our sister. That's what motivated them and why they were so enraged with vengeance when they did what they did. But then it also says this in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob. It's almost like the writer is saying, and don't forget, this is Jacob's little girl. Where is Jacob in this whole story? He's really falling short, you know, because daddy's just not doing what he should have done. He's passive here. And then lastly, I don't have any unword for you. I lost all my uns, used them up. I put the sin of vengeance. This is attributed to Ben Franklin, but I've always heard you got to watch what you see on the internet because they always tell you some guy said something he never said. But I thought it was a good saying, though, which is whatever is begun in anger ends in shame. If anger is the motivation behind something we're about to do, we should really check ourselves. Because I'll probably regret it the next day. I've sent angry emails before, and I wish I could pull them back. I really do. It's almost embarrassing to go to somebody and say, I don't know why I hit the send button. I should have never done that. I was reading, and this probably is true, I was reading about Lincoln, and I think I've even done this myself before. He said, you know, when he's really mad at somebody, he would write just a scathing, angry letter, and then he would ball it up and throw it in the fireplace, and then he would respond a little more tactfully. I got a letter one time from somebody in the church that was offended, and it was like 5 pages, and you know it was highlighted at places, and it was, you remember the letter? It was scathing. It was almost like an insane person had written me a letter because of something I had preached, some doctrine. And I was like, that's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. And I remember I was listening to, you know, I like R.C. Sproul. He's with the Lord now. But I remember Sproul said when he used to get those letters, he used to try to go, let me explain, you know, why doctrinally what I said was actually accurate. And he would write them back. And then they said, you know, I found out after a while that somebody writes you a scathing letter like that's not even worth responding to. So he said what he would do is he would write them back and say, you know, John, I just needed to write to you and tell you that there's a madman out there writing letters to people in your name. And I thought that was pretty good. But the sin of vengeance, we all have to watch this. Because that can well up. Anger, even in the Christian, anger can well up. And for a moment, we're on fire with anger. And we just have to tone it down and ratchet it down, count to 10, whatever you got to do. Because the Christian is two things. One, we don't execute justice. The Bible tells me clearly that that's the government's job. You know, if somebody's breaking into my house, you know, I call the police. Somebody's wronged my family, and I think it's really something that needs to be reported. I call the police. They deal with that. They press the charges. They go before a jury. The Bible sets forth that that's how it is. We've got the Word of God. That's our sword. We're the prophet to the nation. We need to proclaim the word of God to the people. But the government has the sword of justice, the Bible says. They don't have the sword of vengeance. God clearly says, that one's mine. Hands off. You don't get vengeance. The government doesn't get vengeance. We don't do things in vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. And Paul quotes that in Romans 12, where he says, repay no one evil for evil. Well, that's exactly what the story is telling us. But repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's a good thing to remind ourselves of, right? We've got the Word of God. The Bible gave the sword of the Word of God to us, Ephesians 6 says. The government's got the sword of justice. They can take care of all that stuff. And God has vengeance. That's His department. And there's a lot of times where I've walked away from situations and thought, you know what, Lord, you've got this. You know, you've got this. I pray that person comes to Christ. But that's your business. You got it. You'll do what's right. You know, in this life, or they'll stand before you for what they just did to me. That's yours. I turn it over to you. And I would say that, depending on what's going on, that can only be done through the strength of the Holy Ghost that lives within us, I believe. Because I can tell you, old Larry that didn't know the Lord, he was a vengeful guy. But now with the Holy Spirit, we can turn things over to the Lord, right? Let's end with that. Our Father and our God, what a horrific, horrific story, Lord. There's just no shining light in the human heart in this story whatsoever. But Lord, maybe we be warned by it, Lord, for the roots of all these things are in us. So Lord, we pray that we would yield to your Spirit, that we would walk peaceably and in holy paths. For your name's sake, Lord, for our good, we ask it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go with the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.